Good morning. I'm going to mention this now, but it is for the next hour, but help me to remember next hour. But there will not be children's church this morning. So we'll just have the children stay in here. Everybody's in the habit, they'll get up and go, and I want to try and mention it in the 11 o'clock hour, but Omar is not well and contacted me actually yesterday afternoon, but I didn't pay attention to my phone until yesterday evening, and it's just too late to try and make arrangements, so they'll just stay in. Ezekiel 18. Iva, who's that strange guy you brought with you today to church? I believe that I'm asking. like a squirrel, is he? Ezekiel 18. We're going to read a verse this morning, and it's a verse that we will look at a number of times in the next couple of weeks, or at least talk about. And let's pray. Well, Father, thank you for who you are and always your eternal, unchanging nature. And thank you for your eternal word that is always authoritative, accurate, without error, and always appropriate for all people whenever they live. And help us to be good stewards of the lives you've given us and understanding our place and the way we fit into the larger picture of your people. Bless this time, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, continuing in our Sunday school series that is more historical than it is specifically theological, but Ezekiel 18:31. Cast, and this is God talking to Israel. He's been talking to Israel much. All of chapter 18 is God's word to Israel through the prophet Ezekiel. Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? Last week we began to turn our attention to America's second great awakening, and we talked through some of the ways that it was different from America's first great awakening. And one of the biggest differences between the first great awakening and the second great awakening was a shifting attitude in the ability that people had over their own religious destiny. Of course, the old Calvinistic predestinarian philosophy that was prevalent in the first Great Awakening was that God controlled all things and you controlled no things. And by the second Great Awakening, Americans had really begun to repudiate that. Again, we in our circles, in our world, we tend to talk about Calvinism and Arminianism, if it's all about the number of people who can be saved and whether God is limiting it or not. But it was a far broader discussion that these people were having over whether you could have any impact or contribution over your own spiritual welfare. And we'll talk about him next week, but one of the most important figures in that time was a man by Charles G. Finney, and this was a verse to which he latched strongly, Ezekiel 18:31. Make you a new heart. And although I'm not really going to talk about it this morning, and they're not really connected, but I'm going to talk, the sermon this morning is on the subject of regeneration, and Charles Finney believed that you were the agent of your own regeneration, that all of these abilities fell into your hand. Now again, Finney is not really the subject this morning. I actually want to talk about a piece of geography this morning. But Finney was instrumental there, and he was one of many who worked there. And it is, I think, if we're going to think about religious influences in America, the part of Western New York is just one of the most absolutely fascinating places to study American history. It just cannot be overlooked, and its influence cannot be overestimated. Being east of Buffalo, Rochester, and we'll talk about how it came to be and some of what came out of it. And again, I'm not just here to talk history, and I'm certainly not here to talk geography. But as we talk about these awakenings, folks, right, we talk about both the First Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening, and we think about revivals. And I've talked a little bit to some of the students in history about this, as we've talked about some of the religious influences of the Protestant Reformation. What is a revival? At what point in time would something be constituted a revival? If every one of us that was here this morning brought an unbelieving visitor to church and doubled the size of the crowd, and one person got saved, we would probably not count that a revival. If 10% of those people got saved, we might talk about it. And if 75% of those people got saved, we would probably say God has brought a revival. But that's only one dimension of a revival, folks. And one of the more important questions that emerges in discussing what a revival is the place of emotion. Much of the criticism in the Second Great Awakening of churches was that they were dead. And again, I would ask the question, what makes a church dead? When is a church dead? How would you quantify a dead church? Are we a dead church? What would quantify dead church? Are they dead because nobody gets saved? Are they dead because nobody is thrilled about being there? Are we dead because our services are relatively sedate? These are the kind of questions that burned. These are the kind of questions that divided. And as we'll see, they divided denominations. Denominations split over these kinds of questions. So, at what point in time, right, how much, and I'm just going to put it this way, and I realize I'm kind of asking mathematical questions about something that cannot be quantified, but how much exuberance would have to be demonstrated or manifested for us to go, this must be a revival? And I've talked about this. Both the First Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening have been attended by a variety of rather extreme and unusual physical manifestations. Barking. Why are you barking like a dog? Well, I'm not barking like a dog. It's the Spirit of God working. Hysterical laughter. These kinds of things. So what constitutes a revival? And when we get into the Second Great Awakening, one of the... Right? In the First Great Awakening, you had those things, and most people were looking at them going, how should we think about this? And when you get to the Second Great Awakening, men are passionately arguing for them and taking steps to work to create them. So, right? Part of the question is, how much exuberance or excitement or emotionalism would we have for it to be a revival? And the second part of the question would be, how much should I try to lead us, or should the leadership of the church work to lead us towards that kind of an emotional and exuberant response? And again, part of what came out of the Second Great Awakening was a very intense activity on the part of many people to promote that. There's not a revival unless these are the things that are happening. And then one of the other reasons I'm looking at this area, and it's known, folks, you may have heard the reference, the expression, but it's known historically as the Burned Over District, or the Burnt Over District, is the absolutely staggering amount of what we would consider to be wackadoodle theological movements that arose, again, within this relatively, I mean, I'm not saying Western New York is small, but when you compare Western New York to the rest of the even then United States through the 1850s, a relatively small geographical spot, it's just amazing, it's staggering at movements, some of which remain unto this very day, that came out of that one little part of the country. It again, it is called the Burned Over District. It is the land of Western New York State. It is generally defined as the land west of the Catskill Mountains over to Buffalo, which is about as far west as you can go in New York. Charles G. Finney called it the Burned Over District. That's where it got its name. And this wasn't because of anything that Finney did specifically, but because of what Finney found when he went there to conduct his own revivals in the 1830s. And one of his greatest revivals is in Rochester, New York. So again, and we'll spend more time on Finney next week. Charles Finney was a young man who was raised in a religious home. By all accounts, he was one of the most moral and upright men in all the world. He became a lawyer. He got saved. He had his own, and we will talk about this more next week, his own unique conversion experience. And he began to be active, and he was so personable and so powerful in his delivery that the Presbyterian Church reached out to him and wanted to ordain him, which he accepted. Although Finney said, "I have never read your Westminster Confession of Faith, so I don't really know what it means to be a Presbyterian, but I will accept your licensing." And so Finney was a Presbyterian, at least in name. He really wasn't a Presbyterian in practice, but he was a Presbyterian in name because of that. And so to go back to this Burnt Over District, when Finney came in to Western New York and began to labor there, he found it very difficult in many instances because this area had seen so many of its own localized, what they were calling revivals, that he called it the Burnt Over District. Like a fire had gone through and there was nothing left living. And again, folks, one of the questions that arises in all of this that is not just an academic question is, how do you define revival? Or maybe an easier way to put it, how do you define success? In the realm of Christianity, folks, what constitutes success as a Christian? And we might, you know, in our church, we might come up with an answer that we pretty much agree on, but not everybody in the professing world of Christianity would agree on that answer. And again, without one more time revisiting my youth, success when I was a young man was always given in terms of numbers. A successful pastorate was one in which the church is bigger in 2024 numerically than it was in 2022 numerically. And if, again, those of you that know the world that I came from know that, right? Part of our pastoral credentials, right? The way a man, we're going to have so-and-so speak today. He's led X number of souls to Christ. His church has had this many, always on a big day, you know. These are the kind of things that we use because this was how you define success. What is success? What is success? anyway, to go back to the Burned Over District, the cities remain. Western New York is still Western New York. But the time frame that we're looking at is approximately 1820 to 1850. This is the heyday of Charles G. Finney. So how did this come to be? And again, one of the other things that, well, let me just work through the notes because I've got it in my notes, okay? As I've mentioned repeatedly, one of the challenges, folks, always in talking about a revival is recognizing that revivals include a genuine work of God. They are also going to include a genuine work of Satan, because God never does anything that Satan is not involved in this side of the world, Right? He is the God of this world. And then there are always going to be a variety of very real kind of societal, cultural, materialistic factors that are playing a part. They are not necessarily the driving force of a revival, but they are certainly components of what is going on. Because folks, whatever God is doing, right, the arm of the Lord is not shortened to save by many or few. So whether many are being saved or few are being saved, right, that is the work of the Lord. And he is always doing it within a framework. He saves people who are living in a particular place and time and coming from a particular orientation. And that's true of the Second Great Awakening and of the Burned Over District in particular. Secular historians, if you read revival, secular historians tend to focus on kind of the societal factors, the contributing factors, as if a revival is just something that happens when you get the right mix of ingredients together. Although there are no shortage of Christians who believe that if you just get the right mix of ingredients together, you will have your own. You can just make your own revival. Religious historians tend to try and focus on just the spiritual side and ignore the fact that there are things that are in play. But again, God never works in a vacuum. So, right, why Western New York? Let's back away from the spiritual side. Western New York was, from an American white citizenry population standpoint, it was just a wilderness in 1820. It was just wilderness. It was the home of Native Americans, to be sure, but most Americans were settled along the far eastern side of the seaboard. And in 1825, the Erie Canal was finished. The Erie Canal was built. And the Erie Canal was finished. It was the first navigable waterway in the United States that connected the Great Lakes, Lake Erie in particular, to the Atlantic Ocean. So now we have, and of course, in a primitive transportation world, water transport is always the fastest, safest, cheapest. Now we can get from the Atlantic Ocean to the Great Lakes via a reliable water route. It's about 360 miles long. It's 45 feet wide. It took 7 years to build. It cost about $185 million in today's money, a real bargain, and was so popular that it paid for its cost to build in the first year of operation. It was just unbelievable. And so because of this, right, then you have this massive influx of people coming to be involved in the construction and in the trade and to living. Rochester, New York went from a population of nothing to a population of 10,000 people in less than 20 years. And by the early 1820s, New England was increasingly viewed as being very overcrowded, very overpriced, and people, particularly young people, were beginning to leave places like Vermont and eastern New York and Connecticut and Massachusetts. And they wanted to come west, and they wanted to make their own way in the world. In 1800, two-thirds of the people living in Vermont were under the age of 25. And the age of the people living in western New York was even younger than that, the average age. So it was a very youthful place. So not only do you have the demographics of the population, New England still maintained and was having its own struggles within the idea of established churches. And again, established churches, for our purposes, are going to, as you look at them as a young person, they're going to have two problems, right? Number one, they are completely tradition bound. And number two, they have a professional clergy. And these are going to be viewed as impediments, right? A tradition-bound liturgy and a professionally trained clergy are almost universally going to be viewed as detriments to the spread of true religion. So these young people not only want to alter their lives financially, they want to alter their lives religiously. So these are some of the factors. So you have, right? So you have these common denominators. You have a youthful population, and this is true in 1820. It's true in 2023. The most people, the largest part of the population who are clamoring for change are young people. Young people. Right? They want something different. When I was a kid and I grew up, I did not grow up in a Christian home, but I grew up in a pretty good home. I had good parents. They treated me well. They took care of me well. I was not abused. I had lots of freedom. I had a car that my parents pretty much paid for. I came and went as I wanted. I did the things that I wanted to do. And yet, like most of my peers, as I approached graduating high school, I wanted to get my own apartment so that I could be my own man and live my own life. These are the kind of things that young people tend to want to do. And in fact, to run into, you know, to America, one of the more peculiar trends in America that we're discussing now are the number of young people who do stay at home. Because it's kind of unusual. Our history has been young people get out, want to go out on their own, make their own way in the world. So, right? So you have a very youthful population, and these people are not only interested in change, they very often pursue change. And one of the things that is going to mark this change is there's going to be a significant amount of female religious leaders. Female religious. A lot of these movements, folks, you'll note, are led by women in this period of time. Lots of female religious leaders. There's a book that, right, and I meant to put together, and maybe I will at the end, because I've been asked, and I didn't do it this week, and my apologies. But one of the books that I've consulted on this is a book by a person named Whitney Cross, Whitney R. Cross. It's called The Burned Over District, The Social and Intellectual History of Enthusiastic Religion in Western New York, 1800 to 1850. Whitney Cross says, at least two women preached regularly in Western New York before 1825, one in the Methodist and one in the Free Will Baptist Church. So, okay, common denominators, right? What are the things that contribute to it? A youthful population, a desire for more emotion and religious expression, because again, the established churches, being very tradition-bound, the services tended to be very sedate, very, very somber affairs, very much given to introspection in the methodology and in the preaching. And so just as in our day, the debates raged, and they really did rage about whether religion should be rational or emotional. What are we doing? Are we appealing to the mind or to the emotions? Are we instructing the mind or are we instructing the emotions? Should religious practices be reverential or should they be unrestrained? Should the pastor, for instance, be a restraining force on the way people behave, or should the pastor encourage people to just give themselves with abandon? And I don't mean anything sinful, but just give themselves with abandon to this. Another common denominator was a belief in the immediacy of God's kingdom. Now these are hard numbers always to verify and to quantify. But one source said up to 50,000 Americans believed that Jesus would return in 1844. For some reason, that was the date. The year 1844, Jesus is coming. He will be here in 1844. Somewhere in the vicinity of 1 million Americans would not commit to 1844, but hope that he would come in 1844. And again, folks, one of the characteristics of things that come out of the Second Great Awakening and some of the movements are, right, are these very strong millennial tendencies and beliefs. And I'm not opposed to that, right? We are millennialists. We believe that Christ is going to establish a kingdom, that Jesus could come any day. We are supposed to be praying for that. We are supposed to be eagerly awaiting that. We are supposed to be preparing for that. But this is a common denominator. Another one I've already made mention of this is the embracing of female leadership for religious purposes. And that's quite, let's be realistic, that's a little more problematic to us. There had been women preachers in Western New York among Christians, Free Baptists, and Friends from an early date. They had taken an equal part in all meetings among Methodists, at least by 1812. They united only in audible congregational responses in the Episcopal Church, but had full liberty among Baptists in all meetings except formal public Sunday services. Even in Presbyterian churches, they had apparently long been accustomed to praying aloud in weekday meetings when they felt any urge to do so. This was by no means strange. Women composed the great majority of members in all churches. They dominated revivals and praying circles, pressing husbands, fathers, and sons toward conversion and facilitating every move of the evangelist. One witness believed in all instances where they were most active, revivals were most powerful. And that's something that Whitney Cross made mention of in the book, The Burned Over District. So... right, so we would not, right, we encourage women to participate in the services. We employ women heavily in the ministry. It wouldn't exist without ladies, but we are not those who would support female leadership in the ministries. But it was more common in the mid-18th century. It's not a new phenomenon, what's going on today. Another common denominator is the embracing of human means and the achievement of both salvation and revival. And we'll talk about this. Finney becomes associated with what he calls his new measures, which are going to include human activity in the bringing about of revival. And this is going to involve some pressure put upon people to make a decision. This is really the reason, folks, why we have the public invitation. I mean, which we haven't done in a number of years, but public invitations did not originate just so that people who felt the urgency could respond, but to create a situation in which you could put pressure upon them to respond. That you would be expected to respond. And this was all part of the new measures that we can work to create a revival. So that, and I started, I think, with this last week, so that fundamentally the issue comes down to this, is the power in the Word of God, or is the power in the worker of God? Can the worker impact the effectiveness of the work? You know how I preach. If I was more animated, if I was more energetic, if I was less, I hate even to put it this way, but I'm going to, if I was even less kind of intellectual and more emotional in my delivery, would the same message have a greater result? These are the kind of things that, and again, I'm standing up here talking to you about them, and these things are like fires raging up and down the country, and particularly in this burned over district. Another common denominator is a shift, and this is a clear biblical error, a shift away from the importance of the church to the importance of the revival meeting. And many of these evangelists were dismissive, not of the church as an institution, but of the church as it existed. And again, folks, one of the common denominators of many of the movements that come out of the Second Great Awakening and the Burned Over District in particular are their reform, right? Because Joseph Smith and the Mormons are one of the big ones, right? What's one of the fundamental precepts of the Mormon church? Nobody did it right till we came along. Everybody had drifted. And then we recovered the practice of true religion. And this is a common denominator, right? Churches had failed. Churches were dead. Churches were tradition-bound. Pastors were professionals. There was lack of zeal and emotion in the part of churches. They're not. So we're just going to have revival meetings. We're going to recover the exuberance. We're going to get it right. Everybody else has been wrong. Another common denominator is the tremendous emphasis upon personalities. And God has always used people, and some people have always, there are the children of Israel, the great unnamed mass, 603,000 men went into the promised land. There's only one Moses. So, the ratios are and always have been somewhat skewed. But again, all of these movements, folks, one of the characteristics of all of these movements will be the presence of a very strong personality. And in some instances, the movement will not survive the personality. When the person is gone, the movement will quickly wither. But again, this is breaking from the establishment ideals of New England. We see lots of charismatic, charming, or forceful leaders. We see a widespread suspicion that churches were wrong, or at the very least that previous practitioners had missed the mark. And another characteristic of common denominator of the movement is the widespread belief that you could achieve perfection in this life, that a type of sinlessness was available to you. And one of the, some of these things, folks, are major, and we will eventually get to this, because Christians have had a long, long struggle over the relationship between true salvation and true sanctification. How one plays into the other, and what one demands of the other, and what they look like. And this particular period of time is no different. But it is very heavy on the idea that you can achieve some kind of perfection in this life. So those are some of the common denominators, right? There are great differences and diversions among the Burned Over District as well. There are a variety of positions and movements. The area, this Western New York, Catskills west to Buffalo, was a hotbed of ideas. One of the big ones was abolitionism. One of the big movements is abolitionism. In 1831, a man by the name of William Lloyd Garrison published the first Liberator newspaper. He actually published it in Boston. And he was a big promoter of, again, the abolitionist movement. And this took fire among the revivalists and became one of those issues. And we will see this when we move into mass. Probably nobody champions the coupling of biblical revivalism with social movements any better than Billy Sunday. A Presbyterian minister of the early 20th century who is really known for his reform positions. And I don't mean reform theology, I mean reform society kind of positions. Another one is desegregation. Right? These are the days in which, the earliest days in which churches and states are beginning to really speak out against segregation. New York Central College was the first college to admit black and white students and the first to ever have black professors. It had a short-term existence, 1849 to 1859, but these were part of the causes. Temperance. And I need to remedy this. I had made mention last week that temperance came out of the Second Great Awakening, and I was talking to a pastor friend of mine who's very knowledgeable about these things. He said, that's not entirely true, because there had been some Baptists who had been temperance people and teetotalers long before that. But in New York State, right, in 1837, 220,000 people belonged to temperance organizations. 1837, 220,000. By 1840, because when you get to 1840, the awakening is now in its decline phase, there were 100,000 fewer by 1840. And by 1840, to talk about temperance was to talk about teetotalism. And again, I don't want to get into this, folks. Maybe we'll deal with it someday. There'll be an occasion. But a big part of the historical debate about the use of liquors was the distinction between things like beer and wine, relatively low alcohol content, and the use of spirits, high alcohol content liquors, and which would be acceptable and which would not. And so, but by 1840, to be part of the temperance movement, you were just against the use of alcohol of virtually any kind. And so, okay, so again, Whitney Cross says this: during the next few years, the growing enthusiasm altered the prevalent attitude in two ways. Use of intoxicants became a sin instead of a mere departure from decency and expediency, and the existence of intemperance in American society came to be considered the major hindrance to that revival of spirituality which was to introduce the early millennium. Right? So why don't we have the millennial kingdom? Well, why do you keep drinking beer? Now, this movement, of course, spanned, folks, far larger and far longer than just the Burnt Over District and the Second Great Awakening. This was one of Billy Sunday's great agendas, was to tackle the beverage use of alcohol. Another divisive issue was the rights of women. We've already kind of talked about that, where they fit in society and religion. And, of course, you know that at this point in time, women are not allowed to vote. They really do have few legal rights. You know, we love to talk about the fact that divorce was relatively low, and of course divorce was relatively low, because women had very few legal protections within the marriage. That doesn't mean people liked each other better, it just means that they felt more handcuffed. Another one, and you know, I just found this very interesting, so I'm just going to read it to you as it's put on there. One of the big issues of this period of time was anti-Freemasonry. Anti-Freemasonry. So, right? Masonry had come to serve many persons in place of a church to the exclusion of Christianity. Its oaths took the Lord's name in vain. At the very least, it interposed a prior association among certain church members who were held to be equally bound with all the regenerate humans in the exclusive fellowship of the communion. The rumor that alcoholic beverages were used with abandon in its ceremonies irritated a growing sensitivity on the subject of temperance. Its titles and rituals smacked of monarchy as well as of infidelity. And that's what Whitney Cross puts in the book on there, talking about these kinds of movements. Another one is vegetarianism. Vegetarianism. And of course, you may have in your cupboard graham crackers. They come from Sylvester Graham. Graham created a theology and diet aimed at keeping individuals, families, and society pure and healthy. Drinking pure water, eating a vegetarian diet anchored by bread made at home from flour coarsely ground at home so that it remained wholesome and natural, containing no added spices or other stimulants, and a rigorous lifestyle that included sleeping on hard beds and avoiding warm baths. The regimen has been described as an early example of preventative medicine. The emphasis on milling and baking at home was part of his vision of America in which women remained at home and nursed their families into health and maintained them there, as his wife had done for him. Graham believed that adhering to such diet would prevent people from having impure thoughts and in turn would stop masturbation, thought to be by Graham a catalyst for blindness and early death. His piece on self-pollution, published in 1834, contributed to the masturbation scare in antebellum America. He believed youthful masturbation was dangerous to children's health because of the immaturity of their reproductive organs. A skilled and fiery preacher, His peculiar message, combining patriotism, theology, diet, lifestyle messages already prevalent from the temperance movement, captured the attention of a frightened public and outraged bakers and butchers, as well as the medical establishment. Boy, you can just imagine that, right? When the cholera epidemic reached New York in 1832, people who had followed his advice appeared to thrive, and his fame exploded. He published his first book in 1837, Treatise on Bread and Bread Making, which included a history of bread and described how to make graham bread. It was reprinted in 2012 by Andrews McMeel Publishing as a selection of its American Antiquarian Cookbook Collection. His lectures in New York and Boston that year were thronged. The Boston lecture was disrupted by a threat of riots by butchers and commercial bakers. And that's just from his Wikipedia page, Sylvester Graham. So, right, so you have all of these things that are going on that are part of what we're calling a revival of religion. Everybody has to be a vegetarian. We have this today, folks. We don't have it as part of the revival, but we have it today. It comes into pulpits. Somebody in America today will be preaching on the evils of some food or food additive as part of their services today. You know it will happen. All of these things, they haven't gone away. They don't go away. They're questions we're always asking. Mostly, however, the Burned Over District was the birthplace of many denominations and religious movements, some of which exist to this day, right? Which is really why I kind of wanted to focus on this little piece of geography, because most of us don't go. I mean, I have relatives that I haven't seen since I was a teenager who live in Western New York, but we don't go there very much. So here's some. Spiritualism, which is the idea that even after you die, you can be contacted by the living and communicate with the living. It is attributed to three sisters who grew up in that world, all of Rochester, New York, Leah, Margareta, and Catherine Fox, all of whom claim to be successful mediums, right? These are the knock people, you know, somebody's knocking. And so the spiritualist movement was part of it. The Shakers, officially known as the United Society of Believers in Christ's Second Appearing. It was actually founded in England. It came to New York. Its golden age in New York was 1820 to 60. And during this time came what it to be known as its era of manifestations. They had visions and ecstatic experiences. And this is kind of what contributes to the idea of them as shakers. They were physically altered by the moving of God. Another one is the Oneida community. One of the most famous men come out of the Second Great Awakening is a man by the name of John Noyes, N-O-Y-E-S. John Noyes was second only to Charles G. Finney for his fame and respect among people. The Oneida members thought of themselves as saints, and they were purified by their repeated intense religious experiences and disciplined by a prolonged search for true righteousness. This is what they believed. They were a Bible congregation, the only genuine descendants of the original primitive Christian church. So you got that reform that nobody's been doing it right. We're going to recover doing it right. We're going to do it right. Everybody else has been wrong. They believed that they could achieve sinlessness, and they believed that they had achieved such a degree of sinlessness that they no longer needed the scripture. They believed also that Jesus had already returned, that he had done that in AD 70. And they ended up in opposition to much of the revivalism of the era, and thought, interestingly enough, that the temperance people were trying to enforce a morality that the Bible did not support. But probably the most famous portion, folks, and I want to deal with this delicately. I've already touched upon some words and concepts I try generally to avoid. But the Oneida community, right, as part of their sinlessness, and again, in Sylvester Graham's, to whatever extent he can be defended, these are kind of things that we don't agonize over or don't talk about. But there was the widespread concern, right, that to be truly spiritual minded and to be involved in something as impure as physical relationships with your spouse did not work together, that they were incompatible. And so there was lots of concern about impropriety among physical relationships. And Noyes and those who followed him developed, and I really don't understand, I haven't studied it enough and maybe wouldn't understand it even then, the trajectory which followed, but they believed that the most pure form of physical expression was in what is known as complex marriage, in which every member of the community is married to each other member of the community, up to and including almost full conjugal rights. Right? So, I mean, you think of it along these lines. And again, I realize that we're in very delicate territory. How do we deal with the fact that the Bible condemns adultery and fornication? Well, here's one answer, right? We'll marry each other. And by virtue of being married to each other, we will have access to each other. And since we're all married to each other and all have access to each other, what we're doing is not sinful, but is pure. And that was kind of the mentality that drove it. So that is by far the most famous dimension of the Oneida community, is their practice of complex marriage. And if you're adults, if you really care, you can read more on it. There are some very unusual dimensions to it. As if being married to every other woman in the church, guys, isn't weird enough. There are weirdnesses that go beyond that. Millerites, right? Let me deal with this quickly because I'm running out of time. Millerites, and the Millerites, from out of the Millerites come the Seventh-day Adventists. William Miller predicted the return of Christ to be somewhere in the 1843 to 1844. Jesus is coming back. When Jesus didn't come back, this became known by his critics as the Great Disappointment. And then after that, the movement split, right? How can you be the leader of a movement so sure that Jesus is coming back and then miss it? And one of the big arguments that came out of that was over the use of Saturday as the Sabbath, right, which is where you get the Seventh-day Adventists. There are today 21 million people who identify as Seventh-day Adventists. So this movement didn't go away. Another one is the Mormons. The Mormons came out of this movement. Joseph Smith was born in Vermont in 1805. He moved to Western New York with his family in 1816. He had his first vision in 1820. Right? And part of his vision is that, right, he found the angel brought him the recovered text of Scripture. Nobody else had done it right. Mormonism was in its day a mixture of religion and patriotism and American favoritism, right? I mean, Mormons believed not only that Christ was coming, but that America was where the kingdom would be. There are 17 million Mormons in the world today. Right, the Shakers are pretty much gone. The Oneida community is pretty much gone. You don't find those kind of movements. Spiritualism lives. We don't necessarily, we think of it more as an occult thing, but as a religious thing. But Mormonism is very much alive and well. Again, 17 million. Okay, I'm going to stop there. Happy always to talk to you privately for your questions, but I got 10 minutes to 11, so I better get done.